Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. All right, so ever since Genesis 4, when Cain killed Abel, death and everything that follows it, war or everything that comes before it, anger and war and conflict has been inevitable in a fallen world. We don't get three pages in our Bible before everything falls apart. In our own frailty and our inner anger and all these things come out. The reality for history is that war is not the exception, it's the rule. And if you are living in a time of peace, like we are, and in a country of peace, we're not the norm. And so, nowhere like war, like conflict, is your theology tested. And even more so for the Christian, because even if there is not conflict outside, there is eternal conflict for us often. Some people, it is repeated. Spiritual conflict is inevitable in a fallen world, and there is where your theology will be tested. Stonewall Jackson was a battlefield theologian. And while he was a brilliant tactician, he was more known as a committed Christian. His men used to call him Deacon Jackson, who hated to fight on Sundays and would do everything he could not to fight on Sundays. It was said that his greatest interests were not battle and military strategy, it was biblical theology and Christian discipleship. One of the things that was said about him, which I love, says he lives by the New Testament and fights by the old. So I want to include many of his quotes this morning because I think they are helpful. But none are more helpful than this one. And as soon as I bring up Stonewall Jackson, like five of you guys this week beat me to the punch and got to this quote. But here's what he said. This is really going to help us approach the rest of all of our text this morning. He says, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." We need to repeat that one. "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." So for the believers this morning, I want you to ponder that. Do you feel as safe in battle as you are in bed? Do you feel as safe in conflict as you are in times of peace? Why can he say something like that? Because God has fixed the time of my death. So I don't concern myself with that. But I am always ready whenever it may overtake me. And then he says, that is the way all men should live. And essentially, if all men lived that way, all men would be equally brave. This is Christian bravery. Even death is fixed by God. I'm in the Lord's hands whether I'm in bed or whether, you know, bombs are flying. This is what fearing the Lord and not men looks like. This is the true peace that passes understanding. It doesn't make sense. This is Christian bravery. So this morning we're going to learn five lessons on how to be brave Christians, whether you are in the battlefield of war or the battlefield of the heart. And so last week we looked at David's heart. We looked at the shepherd's heart, but we also have a shepherd who is a warrior. And so in chapter 17, a couple things I want you to remember as we approach our text. Verse 26, we see David's first words recorded in Scripture. The latter half of verse 26. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" To David, the greatest warrior that has ever lived is nobody compared to his God. And then we see his heart, not like the heart of the other Israelites. Verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine." So let's keep that in mind. You're going to look at a lot of the repetition of servant and youth. And just for example, if you're in our Wednesday night Bible study and, you know, Bible study tool number one, look for the repeated words. If you did that exercise this week, if you did that in your journal, you had your work cut out for you. There's a lot of repetition. Youth is repeated a lot. Servant is repeated a lot. Philistine, fight, strike, kill, deliverance of the Lord. A lot of good things. And we're going to pick up on many of those. So this is a long text. We're going to focus on David's battlefield theology. Now, I could give you lots of facts about the Philistines, and I could go over all of the different aspects of the armor, and those things might be cool for Bible trivia night, but they're not helpful. No one ever found comfort by knowing what type of stones these were, and there's a lot. The commentary is going into much description on the armor and the stones, but what does that have to do when I'm struggling this week? Amen. So, here's where we are in our story, just to put our mini-series outline up again, the tetralogy of 1 Samuel 17. We're in verses 32 through 47. David now stands. His boldness is because David stands in the name of the Lord. We got one more week next week. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read and comment as we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's day. This is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, many days it is hard to get up and be glad. Many days we can't think of reasons to rejoice. Most of us in this room have never been to war. But often it feels like we're at war with our own sin, war with our own desires, war with those in our lives. And when the bullets are flying and the smoke surrounds us, it is so often hard to see you. But Lord, help us like David to see you, and to see you above all else. To know that we are not the champion in the battle, you are the champion. And although it feels like we may be losing the battle at the moment, we know that the victory is yours, and that for those who are in Christ Jesus, victory is assured. I pray that we see Christ in the text this morning, that your Spirit encourages us and builds us up and emboldens us, that we would stand as David stands, we would stand in the name of the Lord our God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so David says in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." There's a bit of a play on words here in the Hebrew, because this word for, the word for youth that will come up in the next verse can also mean servant boy. It's in the masculine. So there's a bit of a play here. David's saying, I am your servant, king. Let me serve you and the nation by going out to fight this Philistine. But when Saul replies, he says, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. You're but a little servant boy. You may be my servant, but you're no more than a common household servant. How can you go and fight against the Philistine of all Philistines? And even more, he has been a man of war since his youth, since he was a little servant boy. But again, Saul sees as man sees. Saul sees what is standing in front of him, because Saul can't see the true and living God. And here's how David responds. But David said to Saul, in the same way, boldly yet humbly, your servant, and here he goes, your servant used to keep sheep for the father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose again, I caught him by the beard and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. But just stop there for a moment. David is not playing around. David is grabbing lions by the beard and punching bears in the face. That is a man. And he says three times here, I struck lions, I struck bears, and I will strike this Philistine. This Philistine is nothing but another enemy of the sheep of God. He is nothing but another wild beast. And I will strike him again. It's interesting, too, that he says this Philistine. Because at the beginning, they walk out and notice the entrance. It's Goliath, the champion. Behold, Goliath. Nowhere else in this account is he named Goliath. Every additional time from here on out, he's the Philistine. Because David is not going to battle just against this man. He is going against the man who represents this ungodly pagan nation who would dare confront the armies of the living God. This is now a spiritual battle. It's not personal. Goliath isn't mentioned by name until later in the book. Philistine is mentioned 11 times in our section, 39 times in this chapter. And you'll see why in a moment. Okay, so at the end here, he says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and the uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. So where does David's confidence come from? It's not physical boldness. He's not imposing in that way. It is theological boldness. Look at his reason. Why will he strike down the Philistine? How will he strike down the Philistine? For he has defied the armies of the living God. His zeal is not for his name, but for the Lord's name. So there's our battlefield theology lesson number one. Know your God. Lesson number one, know your God. Verse 37, David says, the Lord. Let's stop there. Whenever you see the Lord, all caps in your Bible, it means the particular covenant name of the God of Israel. Yahweh. The name that is only attached to Israel, that is only attached to his people covenantally. It's not Elohim, which can be applied to any God anywhere. This is the Lord God. This is the sovereign Lord of all the universe. And when we talk about sovereignty, sovereignty combines authority and ability. He has the right to do it, and he's able to carry it out. He says, but the Lord who delivered me. When you add deliverance to the idea of a sovereign Lord, you add watch care. A sovereign God is powerful enough to carry out whatever he wants, but when he delivers or rescues his people, our sovereign God does whatever he pleases, and it pleases him to care for his people. It pleases him to protect his people. So put all this together. And David said, the Lord who delivered me. The Lord has already delivered me. I know the character of my God. And because his character is consistent, the Lord who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the house of the Philistine. Passages like this serve to give us confidence in God's faithfulness. David, before going to battle, gives us a gospel declaration. Good news, God has delivered me. God will deliver me again. And so, brothers and sisters, if we know our God, and we know that our God has delivered us from the dominance of sin, from the penalty of sin on the cross. If we know that our God has delivered us to go to the extent to take on flesh and lay down his life for us, to deliver us from what we justly deserve, how could we doubt that he will deliver us again? When we remember, my God has delivered me, we will be as assured that my God will deliver me. This is our hope, as Pastor Brett talked about this morning in intercessory prayer. This is our confidence. The God who has delivered his people from their sins will one day deliver us from all influence and stain of sin in our mortal bodies and in this earth. So the question arises, will our God deliver us from this present trouble? Very often, yes. Yet, even if he doesn't deliver us in the way that we would imagine, there is a promise. He has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And I want you to get this. Why is this important that the Spirit resides within us and he has given us his Spirit? Why do we need to know that and hold on to that? Because that promises us he will never abandon himself. In our union with Christ, we cannot be separated. In being filled with the Holy Spirit, we can't be unfilled. God the Father would have soon abandoned his Son and abandoned the Spirit as he would abandon those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no surer foundation. There is no greater hope. There is no greater security. This is how someone like Stonewall Jackson can say, I am as at peace in bed as I am on the battlefield. Because I am secure eternally and perfectly and wholly in Christ Jesus. So in light of eternal security, what is a little conflict? One of my favorite quotes from George Whitefield said some version of, I am invincible until God is finished with me. I love that. That little Mario invincibility star, you're just running through everything. I am invincible until God has finished with me. God has determined the day of my death. I'm not worried about it. Because whether it comes tomorrow or 60 years from now, I know the one who holds my eternity. And so, David says this to Saul. What else is Saul going to say? Go, and the Lord be with you. David is such a man of God. His confidence is so much in the Lord. He almost converts Saul. He almost makes Saul a believer again. Go, and the Lord be with you. I don't know what to say to that. But we know that the Lord is with David. I met with Ward Hodges this week. If you're a member here, you know that we support Grace for Israel. They have planted two churches in the Galilee region of Israel. It's the only two churches in that region. He was there a few weeks ago. We had lunch, just kind of following me up on the trip and talking about future trips and all that kind of stuff. He showed me a picture that he showed his congregation. There was a rocket that landed in the ground a few yards from where members of the church were walking. And it did not explode. It created a hole in the concrete, or in the blacktop. And so after explaining all this to the congregation, a couple of the members of his congregation walked up and said, weren't you afraid to go? Like, weren't you afraid to be there? There's bombs and rockets flying at any time. And I love his response. Big smile on his face. And he said, no, because I know my God controls the path of every rocket. I am thankful for brothers like that, that great confidence and encouragement in the Lord. All right. So this next little section here, 38 through 40, we're really not going to touch on this. I'm going to read it, and we're going to touch on it next week. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off, and then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. This usually is the focus of everyone's sermon. It's not going to be the focus of this sermon. The only thing I want you to remember from this is that he doesn't wear Saul's armor. Saul's armor doesn't fit. We'll get to that later. Now, the response of Goliath. Goliath sees this little man, this little boy, this servant boy, approach him on the field of battle. For 40 days, no man was willing to approach him. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. There was no greater insult for the big bad Philistine than they send a kid. This handsome little redheaded boy is sent out there. It reminds me of one of the, and I'm going to say this in just a moment, but this is the greatest back and forth trash talk in all of the Bible, in the next few verses. This reminds me of one of the greatest trash talkers of all time, Larry Bird. Larry Bird famously said in the league, when he looked in front of him and the other team would send a white guy to guard him, he said, "You sending a white guy to guard me? You're disrespecting my game." This is what Goliath is thinking. You're sending this little boy, you're disrespecting me. Don't you know what kind of warrior I am? He can't handle me. Larry Bird would go on to put 40 or 50 on these guys just to prove a point. And Goliath thought that's what he was going to do. So, here's what Goliath says, verse 43. "And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts to the field.'" This Philistine lion has been roaring for 40 days, and he is still running his mouth. But these are the last words he will utter. Battlefield lesson number 2. Know your enemy. Consider the source. The world is all bark, no bite to a believer. Because if you see with the eyes of your flesh, it is like a pit bull who is foaming at the mouth. He is seething and he is barking and he is growling and he wants to tear you apart until you realize he's on a chain. And the Lord of hosts has bound him. And all he can do is bark as you walk by in peace. Because our champion has bound the strong man. So when you think about battlefield lesson number 2, remember battlefield lesson number 1. When you get consumed with your enemy, remember your God. Another great quote from Stonewall Jackson, "Never take counsel of your fears." Never let your fears be your counselor. Never let what frightens you be the one you take your marching orders from. So, brothers and sisters, do not be afraid of the lies and the taunts of the world. They look scary, but by faith, we know their end. But I have to say on the other side, if your hope is not in the living God, you are his enemy. There is no middle ground. You either trust the Lord God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who took on flesh and walked among us, the God who will come again to judge the living and the dead. You either are with him or you are against him. There are so many people in this world who think that they're just innocent bystanders. Like, I can step off of the field and watch the good guys and the bad guys go in it, and then I will align myself with whatever side wins at the end. There are no bleachers on a battlefield. You are in the war. And there is one winning side, I guarantee you. And every other side will fall. So you either serve him, you either fear him, or you take your chances with your self-made gods like Goliath. Because notice, this is now why he's no longer called Goliath. Because he cursed them by his gods. Now we see it. He's calling upon the name of his deities. Now he's made it a spiritual battle. It's been a spiritual battle all along. But he is cursing David and cursing Israel by false gods. But we, when we hear the taunts of the world, we are not to be afraid. I want to look at a couple passages. 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 4 through 6. He's talking about these spirits of the Antichrist, those who are in the world, who speak words against Christ, who speak words against the living God. Here's what John says: little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. If you're from the world, you hear Goliath's words, and you say, oh, yes, sir, whatever you say, sir, I will do. But we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. David is standing there in truth. This is the true and living God. And so when the world confronts us, will you listen to Goliath or will you listen to David? Will you listen to the world or listen to those who are from God? I want to combine lessons 1 and 2 in Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We just need to stop, put our feet up, make some coffee, eat a sandwich, and just rest in that verse for a while. If God is for us, who can be against us? And if that wasn't enough, let Paul elaborate a little bit. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He had just previously said that for those who love God, all things work together for their good, or are called according to his purpose. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The resurrection is our guarantee as the proof that God loves his people and that God will never abandon his people and that God will give his people, those whose trust is in him, the life that he gave to Christ. So therefore, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who cares what Goliath says? Who cares what the world says? God declares you righteous. You think anyone can overturn that? But sometimes we're tempted to think that maybe it's just too good to be true. Maybe those lies are right. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. In the battlefield, in the difficulty and in the conflict, Christ Jesus is raised from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to intercede for us. Ever and ever and ever. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice how these two things are set against each other. God himself loves us in Christ. Know your God, know your enemies. Doesn't matter if it's death, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, height, depth, anything else in all creation will never be able to separate us. That is what it means to walk by faith. And we have a more full revelation than David had. But when Goliath spits those words of venom to David, I'm sure he expected David to be terrified. But what does David do? What should we do in the face of our enemy? In the face of any enemy, a great enemy. Verse 45 to 47, David preaches a battlefield sermon. What do you do in the face of a great enemy? You preach the gospel. You remind yourself of good news. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. Sounds bad enough. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Look at that contrast. That's a sermon right there. You come to me with swords and spears and javelins. Don't let his boyish good looks fool you. He is a theological giant. Because he comes in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Here's your battlefield theology lesson number 3. Know your weapons. Know your God, know your enemy, know your weapons. David's trust is not in spears and javelins and swords. The greatest weapon he has is he comes in the name of the Lord God of hosts. David knows that spiritual weapons are greater than temporal. His strength is in the Lord of hosts. This is important here. Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth. In Hebrew, this is the covenant God of Israel who commands all the armies of heaven. That's who I come with. You come with your sword, your spear, and your javelin. I've got legions of angels with flaming swords who fight for the name of the living God on my side. That is why Martin Luther, when he penned the hymn, Almighty Fortress, used that title. We should know this verse. Did we in our own strength confide? If you trust in yourself, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. So when David says, whom you defied, David's saying, it's not me you have to worry about. It's the Lord of hosts. I'm not the warrior here. I just know who my daddy is. And my daddy can beat up your daddy. Do we remember that Christ Jesus is the Lord Sabaoth? Don't get caught up in the Jesus in the picture book Bible. He is a king with a great army, legions of warriors. And the battle is not ours, but his. And so Christ Jesus is our strength. And so in that, we can boast in our weakness. So we read earlier about the armor of God. I want to go back to it. But I want you to think about it rightly before we do. When you think about the armor of God, too often we're presented with this idea of, if you're a good Christian, you'll take the helmet, you'll take the belt, you'll take the breastplate, you'll take the shoes and put them on your feet. You need to do all this. So it feels like work, and we feel like a failure or less than a soldier because I haven't put my armor on today. But here's the reality of the whole armor of God. It is God's armor, and he puts it on you. We just forget that we have it. It can't be taken from us. You have put on these things. And because you put them on, this is how you approach battle. So now going back to that little detail, it's so important that Saul's armor didn't fit. Because David doesn't go into battle like man goes into battle. The armor of man didn't fit him. But he went into battle fully clothed with the armor of God. Now let's go back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Too often, we jump right to the cute children's example and show you, this is a Roman centurion. This is what the Roman wears. This is what you should wear. Don't forget verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in strength of his might. Put on his armor. That is how you will stand against the schemes of the devil. Why? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, be strong in the Lord. Know your battle is not a temporal one, but a spiritual one. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Remember that you have it. The Lord has already put it on you. Don't walk into battle or don't approach spiritual things like you were defenseless, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. That belt is the language here. The belt has already been fastened on us. Just look down. It's there. We have the truth of the scriptures to hold everything else in place. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, your heart is protected because you have the righteousness of Christ. You don't have to put it on. He put it on you. He protects your chest. And his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel, we are ready. We walk in newness of life because Christ walks in newness of life, and our life is in him. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. How can we dare stand up against an enemy like Goliath? How could we possibly think we could stand when Satan comes at us, our own fears, the world around us, our shield of faith? Goliath comes to the battlefield with his shield bearer. David comes to the battle with his shield bearer, his faith in the Lord God Almighty. and take on the helmet of salvation. Your head is saved because Christ Jesus is your head. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The only offensive weapon is to remind ourselves of the word of God, of the promises of God. And this is what David does. The only weapon. He doesn't come with Goliath's sword. We're going to see next week. He can barely pick it up. He comes with the sword of the living God. I know my God. My God has delivered me. My God will deliver me. Do you know who my God is? And praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. I didn't leave 18 in there, but we should. To that end, we keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We need to pray. We need to pray and pray and pray and pray because we are weak and we are fearful. And we often forget. And we often forget to put our armor on, which is already on us. And we need to pray for each other. Because we're in spiritual battles every day. Paul takes it a step further, though, and reminds us of how powerful our weapons are. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Notice the know your enemy. Know your weapons, but know your God. The power in our weapons are not ours. There's divine power to destroy strongholds. There is a cosmic battle going around us at every moment of every day, and we are blissfully unaware of it, but it doesn't make it nonetheless true. And so when we pray in the Spirit, and when we teach and preach and read the scriptures and remind each other, we are using the divine power of God to punish and banish away all the lies and the crafts of the evil one. Because Christ's armor has become ours and we fight in his strength. So that brings us to battlefield theology lesson number 4. Know the outcome. Know the outcome. Notice David's confidence here. Verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. The Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. And at the very end, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Notice David's confidence. The Lord will deliver. I will strike you down. I will give you dead bodies. The Lord will give you into our hand. Stonewall Jackson's also helpful here. He says, duty is ours, but the consequences belong to the Lord God. We are to but be faithful. Duty is ours, but the consequences belong. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm here. I am trusting the Lord God. I know my God will fight for me. Because David knows the end of the story. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you know the end of the story. You know the end of the story. David can be confident because he knows the final victory is the Lord's. We can be confident because we know the final victory is the Lord's. And just like the Philistines, not just one enemy will fall. But when Goliath falls, the rest of them fall. It's just a matter of time before they all come. One more from Stonewall Jackson. Shoot the brave officers, and the cowards will run away and take the rest of the men with them. So in conclusion, battlefield theology lesson number 5. Know the purpose. Know the purpose. What is the purpose of all this? Why would God let the wicked Philistine taunt his people? Why does it seem like every day the world taunts the Word of God, the people of God? Why does it seem like our enemies are prospering? And if you're paying attention, and you know typically when we work through a text, we don't miss anything, you'll notice I skipped over some phrases. But here's what the purpose is. Three that's in our text. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give you the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. If you stop there, it's just battlefield trash talk. But don't miss the purpose. Why is all this happening? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that this assembly may know. All the earth will know that there's a God in Israel. And Israel will know that the Lord saves. Not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hand. This is the purpose. That all the earth may know that there is a Savior in Israel. That all of Israel may know your God saves. And he doesn't need swords and spears to do it. And so your swords and spears can't do it. Because the battle is his. And he uses the lowly and the unlikely to do it for his glory. 1 Corinthians 1:27 should be an encouragement to all of us, because this is all of us. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 31. But God chose what is foolish to the world to shame the wise. You are foolish in the eyes of the world. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You are weak. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. All for his glory, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christ is our hope. Christ is our boast. Christ is our glory, so that all the world may know that there is a God who saves. And so even if we never see a literal battlefield, which I pray you don't, how does your theology inform your battles? Because we're in the fight of faith, whether you like it or not. And you're on one side or the other, whether you like it or not. Because we live in a sin-stained world. We live in sin-stained bodies. We're constantly at war. But we are not without armor. And we are not without our God. And we are not without a victory that is assured. Final quote from Stonewall Jackson. Why should the peace of a true Christian be disturbed by anything which man can do to him? Has not God promised to make all things work together for good for those who love him? And so let's talk about that victory as we approach the table. The end of all things is that all the earth may know that the battle is the Lord's. That's what all this is building up to. There is a battle that is coming. There will be a final uprising of all the Goliaths of the world. And spoiler alert, they don't stand a chance. Because Christ, our good shepherd, our warrior king is coming on a white horse. He is coming with a sword dipped in blood. He is coming to bring all the nations underneath his feet. He is coming to make all of his enemies his footstool. And if you're in Christ, we're coming with him. But most importantly for us in that day, he is coming to make our salvation complete. We will be completely saved, completely delivered, completely rescued from every spot or stain of sin. we will be with him in glory. We will be with our King. The battle is the Lord's. I want to leave you with two final texts, and then Pastor Brett is going to direct us to the table. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That doesn't mean universal salvation. That means everyone who is under Adam, everyone who has ever been born, will die. But unless your head, Christ, becomes your second Adam, you will die and remain separated from God forever. You will die the second death of torment. But if you're in Christ, if Christ is your Adam, then you will live. You will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. He must be resurrected first. Then at his coming, all those who belong to Christ. There is a resurrection for us yet to come. Body and soul being united. Then comes the end. The final resurrection. Here's the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What is Christ doing right now? He is reigning. He is on the throne of glory, and all of his enemies will be under his feet one day. And that's the day that we're waiting for, the final victory. That is our hope. That is our assurance. That is our confidence. Because we know our God. We know our enemy. We know our weapons. We know the outcome, and we know the purpose. And so we can gladly read and find comfort at the words at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22, 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news. Apart from you, there is no good news. You are our deliverer. You are our rock and our redeemer. You are our champion in the battle. So often we struggle in this life, Lord. Embolden your church, encourage your church. Help us to respond in joy and confidence because of who you are and what you have given us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.